First John chapter 2. Last week we talked particularly about the subject of the last days, the last hour. And I'd like in review for you to express what it is that you recall, what struck you, what you have changed in your thinking from our discussion last week, if anything. Or if you have any questions from our discussion last week. Teresa?
I mean, the first thing that came into my mind is that it's part of the time. And it's good news.
Good news. It's still harvest time. After 2,000 years, God is still prolonging the days of harvest for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom of God's sake, for the sake of righteousness. That is good news. God has not stopped and gone into some secondary last days plan and made the time of harvest and salvation secondary. But it is the purpose of God for now. It's harvest time. What else? Pat?
It's always good from my mind to review from being demonstrated in the scriptures that it's been the last days ever since the time of Christ, and that protects my mind from getting caught up in something that's going on to where I might be caught up in supposed urgency of things because of these terrible things that are supposed to happen. It's a precautionary kind of thing.
Teresa?
I won't be looking for the Antichrist now as a particular person. Mm-hmm. Everything I thought before really doesn't make sense. So I have to be holding my breath waiting for this person.
Okay. Anything else?
We had a friend of ours, Jewish friend of ours, died. And I just feel very sad. From the teaching from that Friday
last day, there was no hope for
him. Without Jesus? I previously thought there was. Did you get a chance to look at the Zechariah?
I read through it the other night. It would have to be, we'd have to get into the context and everything. And it's discussing similar things as Jeremiah and Isaiah in terms of the kingdom of God and all of that. And you look at that. There's the sort of floating tendency for Christians who do get indoctrinated into the idea of last days and the rebuilding of the nation of Israel and all of that that we talked about last week. There's a sort of a floating tendency to believe Jews are going to be saved if they will work towards establishing their nation and work towards building the temple, that as long as they're sincere and working towards reestablishing the nation of Israel as a nation, that they're in God's will, so therefore they're going to be saved because they're working towards God's will, even though they will never receive Christ as Savior, Jesus as Savior. So there's this kind of tendency to think that they're saved because they're doing this, they're working out this last day scenario without accepting Jesus. Never said, but it's sort of taken. Anything else? When did the last days begin? You remember? Claim? Okay, the coming of Jesus. The whole coming of Jesus began the last of times, the last days. Peter says that, and Paul says that. Peter says on the day of Pentecost that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is an evidence that in these last days God has fulfilled that promise. Peter talks about the church being an evidence that is in these last times, the end of the ages that church now appears. Paul reveals that mystery that has never been revealed before, that out of Jew and Gentile, he's making that one new man the church. And that's the last thing that God intended to do but never revealed it. Not to say that there's not going to be a culmination of activities at the end of these last days. But those activities that take place are not the last days. The last days began with the coming of Jesus. There will be a wrapping up of history and the coming of Christ to make judgment upon the world and things like that. But the last days began with the coming of Christ, and those are the end or the finishing of the last days, not the beginning of the last days after this long period of time. That's an important thing to note. Who does David Koresh claim to be? The Lamb, which is Jesus. Right? Jesus said many false messiahs will arise. Don't follow them. Right? Would that not be classified as a person claiming to be a false messiah? Or claiming to be the messiah? Huh? Uh-huh. Man in New York, a 90-year-old man, is extremely physically feeble. Everybody in that synagogue is wearing pagers, so they can be notified immediately when he is transformed and reveals himself to be the Messiah. I told you about that before. Some of you may not have been here. They're waiting for him to announce that he is the Messiah. And they believe when he does, he will be rejuvenated and full of energy and life and be the Messiah. There's two today living. Both claiming to be the Messiah. Neither one claiming to be Jesus, but both claiming to be the Messiah. And we could go on. There are others. They come and they go. Jesus said, do not follow them, and many will arise. And the idea of Antichrist, and he says many Antichrists have arisen, is those who will oppose Christ by pretending to be Christ. It's one of the attributes of Antichrist. Okay, any other questions or comments or puzzles from last week? Verse 19. In verse 18, he's talking about the Antichrists who have arisen. And then verse 19, they, referring to the Antichrists in verse 18, went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. What does that us refer to? Who is the us there?
Saved.
Saved? Christian believers? When were the first Christians? Colleen? When were the first Christians? Pat?
The disciples.
Anybody else? Okay. We have an identity for Christians, all those who believe in Jesus. But the first Christians, and this is my point I'm trying to get at, is in Antioch. All of those who were disciples of this man named Jesus that they believed to be the Messiah were called by others Christians. So, you won't find in the teachings of Jesus what it means to be a Christian, how to be a Christian. But he does elaborately teach how to be his disciple and the conditions for being a disciple. And he laid down the conditions for being a disciple of Jesus, and they were called the disciples. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the church, and they were disciples. And it was not until a group of disciples of Jesus who were in Antioch, where they put the name of Christ upon them, or Christian. And you find it in the book of Acts. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So, First, there are disciples who are later called Christians. We can understand them to be synonymous in terms of what they believe. But understand that they were not called Christians for a number of years when they followed Jesus and the early church. They were not called Christians. They were called disciples. Now, the us is any that whole group of disciples of Jesus. Particularly at the beginning, you have the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and multitudes of them now being willing to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Willing to meet the conditions to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay? Those are the original us. They were willing to believe with their heart and trust in Jesus to be the Messiah and the fulfillment of all the promises God made by way of the Messiah. That's the us he's talking about. Not talking about a local congregation that some people may leave. He's talking about anybody who will leave that group of people who does profess to trust and believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So while they're there, amongst the us that he's referring to, they have a common profession of believing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They are not identifiable as not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, because it's not until they leave the us that John says, now we have an identification point on these people. So their profession and their actions must have been identical to those who remained with the us and believed in Jesus to be the Messiah. And it was not until they left that John points them out and says, now there are some who were not of us, who never really did believe Jesus is the Messiah, and they've gone. And you know they were never of us because they have left. What are the implications of that statement? Colleen?
That if you don't remain in the state of salvation, then you never really believed it begin with.
Okay. The implication there in words like that or similar words are that those who do really receive Jesus for all that he presents himself to be, don't leave him. They don't just make a profession and copy others. But if it's from the heart, they don't leave him. Pat?
Are you stating that as a fact or just a proposition?
I'm saying that's an implication of this statement.
What do we do with the promises, though, that God makes to the backslider?
Well, let's wait on that. Let's deal with what we've got. Okay? His implication of this verse is that them leaving is an indication that they were not one of us. So, those who are one of the us here, the identification group, don't leave. What he is talking about are people who are in their hearts hypocrites, but the hypocrisy does not become apparent until they leave the group, the us. Secondly, he is showing that those who do not really receive Christ in the heart, but only in the profession, it's only temporary. And the timetable is unknown, but it is only temporary. Much like Finney's sermons on temporary or true and false conversion or true and false repentance, that they are temporary. They may appear to be genuine in all different aspects as far as from the outward appearance, but the temporariness of it is an indication that it's a false repentance. He is particularly addressing the issue of Messiah. When the early church preached, it was preaching to Jews, the nation of Israel. And it's one of its issues that it had to deal with strongest of all is to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when you go on a missionary journey and you go to some other country, and the whole idea of the Jews and the Messiah and all that is unknown to them. The burden of the gospel is not to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Because that's not the issue. with a Gentile nation that has no knowledge of Abraham and everything in the Old Testament and the promises of the Messiah. That's not an issue. The issue is, what is the law, and is God willing to be merciful, and on what conditions? But to the nation of Israel, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, the issue was, is Jesus the Messiah? If he is, he must be received as such. If he is not, he must be rejected. Okay? And being the Messiah, you had to receive him. To not receive Jesus as the Messiah, if it was the evidence shows that he was for a Jew to reject Judaism itself. Follow that? For a Jew, a practicing Jew is one who was committed to receive all of the will of God. If Jesus was demonstrated to be the Messiah, and a Jew rejected Jesus to be the Messiah, he was rejecting more than just Jesus, he was rejecting all of Israel's relationship with God. So, the Jews were in this position. They either received Jesus Christ and accepted him to be the Messiah, or they did not. Those who did receive and be the Messiah became his disciples, followed him. Those who did not persecuted those who did as worshiping a false Messiah or a false God or somebody other than God, putting up another person as God because Jesus and his disciples claimed him to be deity or divine or God. So those that did not receive Jesus as Messiah believed that the disciples who did were idolaters because they were claiming someone other than Jehovah to be God. So the disciples of Jesus were, in the eyes of the Jews who did not believe, idolaters, breaking the law, because the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. There is only God but one God. And for them to be worshiping Jesus as God meant that they were idolaters. Okay. And this gets into these next couple of verses, that whole issue of the Father and the Son that we're going to get into. So that is an implication that John brings out here. And he says, they left, and they are not part of us that has left, but those who identified with us has left, because they were not really a part of us. It may look like some branches have left, but they were never branches, he is saying. They may have tried to behave like branches, but they were never in the vine. So they have gone. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I'm not going to deal with the anointing right now from that. He says, but you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now that last statement, no lie is of the truth, sounds like such a maxim of truth. It seems unnecessary of explanation. No lie is of the truth. No black is part of white. It is as clear as what he has just said. But he makes that statement, no lie is of the truth. Every mind would consent to that. Then he says, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? So, addressing all Jews who have denied in John's time that Jesus is the Messiah, he is saying their very denial of Jesus as the Messiah makes them liars. And by denying Jesus to be the Messiah, that statement does not come from a basis of truth, because it's a lie, so that must come from a basis of falsehood, not the truth. What he is doing is labeling all those who reject Jesus as the Messiah as not living in the truth. What he is saying is that it's not possible for natural Jews to remain natural practicing Jews, going to the law, going to the temple, offering sacrifices, rejecting Jesus as Messiah. He says if they reject Jesus as Messiah, all of their practicing of the law and the temple worship is not founded on truth. You cannot continue to practice this and deny Jesus and what your practice is to be founded on truth. Once Jesus has come, once the Messiah has come, all of your worship all of the sacrifices, everything that was involved in that, if you're practicing it according to the truth, you must include the one to whom all those things were pointing to. The Lamb of God that has finally come. The High Priest that has finally come. See? You've got to include that which was promised to come to fulfill all of the rituals of the law and on all of the manifestations of God's plan of atonement. So he is very harsh on those Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah. And who is the liar but the one that denies Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What is the sense of that statement? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Jeff?
That the Son and the Father are equal. And I don't want to say that the saints,
same person or same in some
in their deity.
Okay.
Just as the Holy Spirit is the same too, but they are all three different.
Okay. What else? Pat?
Well, the teachings of Jesus was that him and the Father were one, and the Father also gave testimony that this was his Son. So one couldn't say that they accepted the Father but denied the Son, because it has to imply in that God is a liar.
Based on Jesus' statement that they are one?
And God's testimony. God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Okay. Anything else? What if one of your children come to me and we're talking? And I'd say, I really enjoy talking with you and looking at your toys and hearing your stories and things that you've been doing. And you live with your brother and sister or whatever the case may be. And I know where you live and I know the house you live in. And I'm really sorry to know that you have no mommy or daddy. What would your child say to me? Would that be what they'd say? Huh? And what if I say? So you're a silly goose? Why would it be so apparent? Or why would I deserve such a statement as being a silly goose for saying such a thing?
Just like the one verse that said, "In the truth there is no lie." So blatantly true, that is so blatantly false.
What is so blatantly true?
That there is no lie within the truth.
Okay, that goes without saying. How does that apply if I'm talking to your child and I say, "Sorry to know that you have no mommy or daddy." Now.
It's just so obviously false.
Why? Why is it obviously false?
Because it's fact to back it up.
Took a mom and a dad,
they
made it. Took a man and a woman, which is, what is a mom and a dad?
Because in a lie there is no truth.
Is it not necessary if there's a child, if there's a father? Is it not necessary that if you bring a child to me, there has to be a father somewhere to that child? Is it not without exception in this world? That there's a father somewhere for every child? Is that not true, folks? Do you know? We not know this? We know that, right? Okay. For me to deny that a child has a father, is that ridiculous? To have a child implies, without question, a father. For me to deny a father to a son is to deny that the son is there. If I say, you have no father, I am saying, you do not exist. And if I am saying, you are a father, I am saying, you have a child. True? Cannot detach the two and say, you're a father, but you have no children. And I believe in a very strong way, John is doing the same thing. You cannot say God is Father without saying He has a Son. And you cannot say God has a Son without saying He is a Father. If the Bible designates God as a Father, He has to have a child. Colleen?
Did the Jews ever refer to God as Father?
I'm glad you asked that. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. How did Jesus teach the disciples to pray, by the way? Our Father. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29. David's final prayer. David's final prayer. A prayer of thanksgiving. Starts off in verse 10. Teresa, would you read that?
So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.
Addressed him as Father. Was Jesus making up something when he said, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father? Or was he simply repeating the form that David used when he addressed him as Our Father? Colleen?
Is it the same word translated? Because my verse doesn't have Father capitalized, and yet everywhere in the New Testament it is.
Well, the New Testament would be Greek and this would be Hebrew, so I'm not sure we could make a parallel like that.
Oh.
Pat?
Well, I'm confused because they accepted him in the relationship of father in his care and guidance over them like mm-hmm. a father would to a son.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't understand why we would imply because they had a view of him as a father and called him such. That the implication is that there's this other deity called Son.
Mm-hmm.
To where for them to deny this deity called Son is to deny this relationship with Father. That's not what was revealed to them.
Because we have in the Old Testament the term applied to God as Father. When Jesus came, He called Himself Son of God. He called His Father, or God His Father, and revealed that He was equal to God, yet God's only begotten Son. So He elaborated or extended or stretched out the understanding that the Jews should have of God as Father and revealed Himself to be the only begotten of the Father. What John is doing is taking these ideas and what Jesus claimed, besides in the Old Testament, there are shades of or types of understanding in the prophecies of the Messiah that He would be a son, that the Messiah would be the son of David, and yet prophecies concerning the son of David reveal also that He was going to be God coming, more than just a human being. So, in pictured as the son of David, a son, yet he is also the Son of God, because David was not going to be his natural father. He was going to be more than just a natural son of David. So we have all of this wrapped up. The Messiah coming as a son, God called a father, but Jesus revealing further that he is the offspring of God. And what's revealed about the birth of Christ is that he is the begotten of God through the Holy Spirit. John takes these notions and pulls them together and uses the idea that God revealed himself as Father, Messiah is to be the Son of David, Jesus revealed himself to be the Son of David, born of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming upon her, that he is the only begotten of the Father. So he ties it together and raises Jesus and the Father to the Father and Jesus to be this Father-Son relationship. And says you can't have one without the other. So we can't go back to the Old Testament and find the full revelation of what John is doing here, saying, see, this proves that John was doing something correct. John is developing something by showing you, if you say that there's a Father, this implies a Son. If you say there's a Son, this implies a Father. Now let's back up to verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8.
The truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
This is quite descriptive of the devil. What do we learn about the devil from this verse? What does Jesus tell us about the devil from this verse? Okay. Who were his sons?
Those that deny Christ.
The ones that Jesus is talking to. He's calling them sons of the devil. But it's because of the state of their heart, not because of their birth. Okay, what else did we learn about the devil?
He's a murderer.
From? So he has always been, right? What else?
He's not true to
anyone. Okay. You notice the word nature is in italics?
Mm-hmm.
So some have chosen to put nature in there. It is certainly the sense that whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own. It could be initiative, design. They have chosen to put the word nature in there, but the word nature is not in the original. So it may or may not be nature, might not be the true sense of it. But he certainly speaks from his own. He is the source of the lie. Teresa?
My question is, now when they're talking about the devil here, is he talking about Lucifer?
Mm-hmm.
But I thought he was not a murderer from the beginning. I thought in the beginning that he was, you know, he had made a bad choice later on. I didn't think he was a murderer.
If it's from the beginning of time or the beginning of his existence, then no. If it's from the beginning of the time he is the devil, then yeah. That is, since he became the devil, since his rebellion, since the beginning of that, he is the heart of a murderer, then yes, it would apply. The devil is referred to as the same as Satan or Lucifer? Anybody know what the word Satan means? Nobody? It means adversary. Anybody know what the word devil means?
Adversary,
no. Good guess. Satan means adversary. Devil means... Good guess, no.
Deceiver?
No, he is a deceiver, but that's not what the name means. Devil.
Devil.
Slanderer. The term means slanderer, one who is always slandering the reputation of another. That's why gossip is no small thing. Gossip tends to slander the reputation of others. The devil is a slanderer. Okay, what else have we learned about him here? No truth in him. Birth to lies. Does he tell anything but lies? Okay. I'm going to put only lies. We have up here no truth in him, which means he never tells the truth. He gives birth to lies. He lies from his own, but he only tells lies. Okay? Is that a fair statement from this scripture? Okay. He is the father of lies. The truth is not in him. Think about it for a moment in relationship to the Garden of Eden. What from his own did he tell that was the truth? He even distorted what God said. Has God said that you shall not eat of any of the fruit of the garden? That's not what God said. You shall not eat of any of the fruit. And she said, no, God said this. So the devil misquoted God. Then the devil says, well, God knows that when you eat of this, you should be like God. Is that true? No. You shall not surely die. Is that true? Everything he said is a lie. Because there's no truth in him. He is the father of lies. Everything he says is a lie unless he's repeating it from somebody else. Not with the intent of declaring the truth, but for his own use. But from his own, he never tells the truth. Look at Luke chapter 4.
So it seems birth.
Excuse me?
Birth to lies to conceive.
Birth to lies, conceives lies. Produces lies.
Right.
Here we have the story of the account of, not as just a story, the account of the temptation of Jesus in the desert by the devil. Have you read this account before in your readings? Okay. It's in, I think, three of the Gospels. At least two of them. Yes, in three of them. Okay, let's read the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 13. Let's go around. Fourth chapter of Luke, verses 1 through 13. Let's go around, beginning with Pat, then Teresa, then Karen. I'm sorry, Pat, Danny, I'm sorry. Danny, Karen, and the cross here. and back there again, go around like this. Luke 4, beginning with verse 1.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. 4 days being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread."
And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone."
And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time.
And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.
Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours."
Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only."
And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.
For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you.
And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone."
And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God."
And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
I did a study on this in Bible school as one of my term papers, and this was an opportunity for me to become familiar with the different tools of Bible study. Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, Bible commentaries, to provoke my own thinking in looking at scriptures, to look for things, look into things that my eyes and thoughts had never developed. So I did a paper on this and learned from the exercise. But I never really contemplated the subject in light of this that we're going to look at tonight. First of all, in the first temptation, I'm going to list them as three different temptations. The first temptation was what? How would you describe it? Verses 3. How would you describe that temptation? Because the Bible calls it a temptation. Karen? Good. Remember the three things that are in the world? 1 John, for all that is in the world. Remember what the first one is? Now why would Satan's temptation, the devil's temptation, in verse 3, fit into that category? Pat?
Because he appealed to the fact that Jesus was hungry.
Would
have wanted something to eat, would have been a good thing to have.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a physical thing of our bodies.
It's a desire from within. It's a desire of our natural bodies. Mm-hmm. Not a desire of something out there, but something that was within. He was hungry, it says. He already had a desire for food. So he appealed to Christ's natural desire in the environment and the situation Christ was in after eating not for 40 days, he was naturally hungry. Satan, the devil, used the natural hunger as a means of tempting him to do something that would have been sin. What was he tempting him to do? What was he tempting him to do? Satisfy his desire. Gratify his desire. Anything else? What else do you see there? Pat?
If
call into question who Jesus is. He appealed to his natural desire and appealed to gratify his desire. You're hungry. Why don't you make these stones into bread and gratify yourself right now? What was that old statement? MTV advertisement, too much is never enough. Instant gratification takes too long. That's what he was appealing to. Instant gratification. Jeff?
Yeah, just as we were saying earlier in discussing that everything he speaks of is himself is a lie.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as we read, going into reading this, I'm thinking, okay, everything he says here is going to be a lie. So, okay, his first statement, if you, right there, that's the lie, if.
Mm-hmm.
So,
he's speaking from.
Take out the if, and you could say, you are the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He's speaking from calling God a liar. He's speaking from a position of what is not true, that is the denial of the divinity of Jesus. Mm-hmm.
That was just interesting.
Mm-hmm. He is appealing for Christ to instantly gratify his desire for food. And what does Jesus say? What is Jesus' response to the devil's temptation? Karen, Colleen? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Is that poetic? Is that heroic? What's the point of that return? What's the point of his answer? Colleen?
That his life was based on doing God's will and not on the physical will, what his physical body required.
Alone. That what his physical body required was, could not be the only reason to act, move, and live for. Right? There was something more important than just what the physical body wanted. Pat?
His response also implied his willingness to live by the commands of God. He says it is written. So God had already revealed that to man.
Mm-hmm.
That man shall not live by bread alone. And here's Jesus in the form of man,
mm-hmm.
and submitting himself to the commands and all of that that God gave to man.
Mm-hmm. He is willing to live according to this principle that Colleen has talked about. He submitted himself to God's written revelation. When he is quoting, man shall not live by bread alone, when did God say that? When did he say that? Man shall not live by bread alone. When did God say that? Deuteronomy 8. 3. What's going on in Deuteronomy 8:3?
Oh, I remember now.
Oh, yeah.
What, Teresa?
It was about the manna.
Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is repeating the whole history of Israel. He's talking about when they were going through the desert. And he says, God let you be hungry and then fed you manna so that you would learn man doesn't live by bread alone, but he is to depend upon what God provides for him. God chose to provide manna to sustain them. God chose to provide what they needed, not always what they wanted. He was demonstrating to the children of Israel that God will provide what they need. And their grumblings for what they wanted, He let them do without what they wanted so that He could demonstrate that He was going to be faithful to give them what they needed. To show them. He let them be hungry to show them. Man shall not live by bread alone. And sometimes people live in a state of hunger, if you will, in their desires for what God should do. And God lets them remain in their hunger to teach them. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. It goes on with a wonderful description of how God provided clothing, food, shoes that did not wear out. Everything that they needed, God made sure that they had. But He let them be hungry for bread, but He taught them to live on manna. God gave them what they needed, but not what they wanted. Now we're back to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, as well as whatever else we have said, Jesus is saying, I am satisfied with whatever my Father gives me. I will not take it upon myself to provide for myself whenever I want something. I am persuaded that He will provide what I need. There is an issue of trust as well as a willingness to abide by the will of God. See that, Jeff?
It's interesting. It points out to me here this humanness, J.C., Jesus Christ's humanness, in this too, that because God is not tempted, and yet Jesus was actually tempted. He could have.
That's a big theological question. People say, could Jesus have sinned? No, He was God. He couldn't have sinned. Yet the Bible says He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, as though it were possible. The implication of the assumption is He could have, yet He didn't. So we see Him very susceptible. Possibility is there for Him to be tempted, a real temptation, not just some kind of phony temptation that could never have yielded itself into disobedience. That's right.
We have 40 days without food.
Mm-hmm.
That's the other strange thing, too. It took Him 40 days. Then He was hungry.
Mm-hmm.
4 hours.
Okay. Second. Verse 5. The devil leads Him up to Jerusalem. From the desert to Jerusalem. We either walked along the road with Him until He got there a few days later, or transported Him. We don't know. Possibility of either one. Nonetheless, He led Him up and showed Him... We're not at Jerusalem yet. Excuse me. Second temptation. He led Him up somewhere and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. We must suppose that this literally happened somehow. All the kingdoms of the inhabited world at the time of Jesus was shown to Jesus by the devil. Don't know how, but we must assume that He really did show that to Jesus. And the devil said to Him, Colleen, what did the devil say to Him?
I will give you all the kingdoms, Lord, for it has been handed over to you, and I will give it to you whatever I wish.
Verse 7 also, Colleen.
Oh. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.
Jeff? Got your lie detector on? I will give you all this domain and its glory. Should we believe that He would? Why? Why should we not believe that He would do that? Because He's a liar. We don't know that He can't. Maybe He can. But He won't keep His promise because He's a liar. We know that for sure. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Is that true? No.
That's why you can't give it to him.
That's another reason why you can't. That's a lie too. And I give it to whomever I wish. Is that true? No. Can you even believe that the devil would even turn it over to anybody else if he had the authority to run it? No. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Is that true? No, that's a lie.
You would only say, if you worship before me, I'll be greatly gratified.
Well, even if he could give it over, he's lying. That if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. That's a lie, folks. All those promises and declarations that he runs all the kingdoms of the world is a lie. Why? Because no truth is in him. When he speaks lies. The devil is a liar, the father of lies. No truth is in him. We must take everything he says to be a lie. And Jesus answered and said to him, what did Jesus answer? Karen?
It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
Okay. What does this second temptation consist in? We have a wonderful outline from 1 John to apply to the temptation of Jesus. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, what do we say that was? All the things that you can see, all the objects in this world that you can see, that you do not have a natural desire for, but you begin to desire them because you see them. The desires of things the eyes can see. The devil took him up and showed him, let him see all these kingdoms, tempting him to desire to have all of their domain and glory. Was he not? Lust of the eyes. Take him up to Spyglass. Take him to Washington, D.C. Take him to Moscow. All that you see, you'll have its domain and its glory. If you worship before me. And that truly is the heart of the devil's temptation. If you worship before me, if you acknowledge me as that which you worship and follow and obey. All of the devil's promises are based on lies, and they are lies themselves. Jesus' answer to this is, what does he say? Verse 8. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Once again, he answered with God's revealed will of who to worship. And it is exclusive. You are to worship God only. Christ revealed that he was willing to limit himself in the offers of power and glory from another. He was willing to limit himself to worshiping only God, regardless of what he had to deny himself. He practiced self-denial of that which was offered him in order to remain faithful to the revealed will of God. Now we have the third temptation. Verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem by some means, had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple. Let me tell you what this is. If you've seen pictures of Jerusalem from Well, let me see. You've got this wall here, and it goes out like this. And inside you've got that dome of the rock, that mosque that's there. You know the picture? And then this wall comes down here, and you got the rocks, various levels here, and this wall comes around here. And this is the old city, and this is the old gate, the old wall. You know this picture I'm talking about? You've seen pictures of Jerusalem with that famous mosque, right? Well, that's sitting in this Temple Mount area. The pinnacle of the temple is this corner where these two walls come together, because it's quite a drop down from this pinnacle. This is what's called the pinnacle of the temple. This is where the devil and Jesus were, the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, the devil said to Jesus, what did he say? Here we're back to the denial of his divinity. What is this temptation? Teresa?
Well, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. But is this him quoting scripture then?
Temptation of the pride of life. To hold life so dear. To value it so highly that you would transgress God's law or tempt God or go against His will. Let us see what we mean by this. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes God. For it is written. Now he's giving back to Jesus what Jesus has been giving to him. It isn't just Christians that can quote the Bible. For it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said before Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, I could call legions of angels and they would come down and protect me and save me. Words to that effect. So, the devil says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down because God will not let you dash your foot against a stone. He will not let you be harmed. So you can go ahead and put yourself in danger if you're the Son of God because you cannot possibly hurt yourself. God's sovereignty will never let you become in danger. Never let you become hurt. So you can just pick up rattlesnakes and you can drink any deadly thing anytime you want to, and you can go swimming out in the ocean as far as you want. You'll never drown. You are impenetrable. You can never be hurt because this is what God says. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against your stone. Now, that's from Psalms 91. Let's look at Psalms 91. Remember, he never speaks the truth from his own. So he has to borrow the truth whenever he speaks the truth. But he is not one who lives according to the truth, nor does he speak the truth in order to promote what the truth promotes. Look at Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. Teresa, would you read those? This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Nope, natural considerations at all. But look what else he says down here. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him when? In trouble. Not when he makes his own trouble. When he's in trouble. To create your own trouble on some strange and perverted way of demonstrating God's faithfulness to his promises is to tempt God. It is not to believe that if you're in trouble, He will come to your provision. It is to create trouble. It is, though, to say, because God's grace has the provision to keep me from sinning, I can go where I want to, indulge in what I want to, spend my money on what I want to, and I will never sin because God has provision to keep me from sinning. It's the same principle involved here. So Jesus tells the devil, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God said in the desert, they put him to the test. They tempted him. What does he mean by that? What does it mean to tempt God? It means to force circumstances that are unnatural, that are unnecessary, to force God to have to keep his promises, not because it becomes as a part of a natural circumstance in which there's trouble and you need him, but you are creating the trouble and then demanding that God get you out of the trouble. That's tempting God. Let me say it a couple different ways. It is to take God's promise to meet your needs and then go out and spend all your money on gambling and then come back and say, but I don't have to worry because God has promised to meet my needs. That's tempting God. It's tempting God when a person has a disposition to be extremely sick when they drink alcoholic beverages. So they say, God promises to heal me and keep me well. And they go out and start drinking alcoholic beverages, saying, it doesn't matter that I drink this because I know that God will keep me well. That's tempting God. It is creating trouble when there need not be any because there is willful neglect to be obedient to the known will of God. So, if Jesus were to throw himself down, that would be putting God to the test. Daniel prayed every day, three times a day, in his window. In his own window, in his own home. And these men spied him out, found out that he prayed to this God, Jehovah, had them pass the law. And then they exposed Daniel's practice of praying. And that got him in trouble. But Daniel did not go out on the street corner and pray three times a day to a different God than the God of the king. He didn't create the problem. So he had reasons to believe God would protect him as a result of the trouble he got into because he didn't create the trouble. He did not intend for there to be a problem, a conflict with the king. So in living for Christ, in obeying the will of God, there will come persecutions, there will come tribulations, there will come everything that came upon Christ. God promises to be there in consolation with his presence and communion. Because when a believer is in those circumstances and those are put upon him, Christ is always present. But you cannot create those problems and still have confidence that he'll be there. That's putting God to the test. Like saying, prove it, God. And that's not why God makes promises. Let me try to give you a forceful example. To test God, to try to test God as Jesus is talking about, is for a young woman to say, I believe God will oversee me, care for me, watch out for me, so I'm going to indulge in sexual activity and trust God that I don't get pregnant. That's putting God to the test. That's putting God to the test. I'm going to live in sin and trust God that I do not reap its consequences. That's putting God to the test. Elaine?
Is it the same sense of the word test as we're talking about it? The one place where God says,
put me to the test in regards to timing. That Holy Spirit was, he said, go ahead and test me on this.
No, this is different. The spirit of this and the spirit in the desert, when he says, you put me to the test, came about as their grumblings and their demands that they be gratified for what they wanted to do. That they go ahead with presumptuousness and then demand that God pick up the pieces and not let them suffer the consequences of their disobedience or their grumbling. When God is speaking in Malachi about putting me to the test, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, what he is saying is, just briefly, he's not really talking about the money. What he is saying is, these people were not bringing in the grain offerings, the animal sacrifices, so that the temple worship continued as it ought to. They were bringing in blind sheep, lame animals, diseased animals that they didn't want, that they wouldn't eat. They were bringing in polluted grains and things like that, and wine. They were offering unto God that which they just didn't want. Like what a lot of people do with missionaries, just send them things that they don't want anymore. They really aren't very useful. God said, I have brought upon you desolation. I have brought upon you leanness. You're not getting the full harvest that you used to. You're not getting good cattle and good sheep. Prove me and my promises to you. You do my will by bringing in the best for sacrifice, and you'll see me keep my promise to make your land prosperous and plentiful. What he is really calling for is repentance to do that which was his will. And then they would see his promise kept. As opposed to the testing here is, in that same situation, you might say if they were to test God in this fashion, it would be to bring in the lame and the sick lambs and then demand God to keep his promise to prosper them. That would be tempting God. See, what he commanded them to do is do his will, submit to his will, and see if I don't keep my word when you meet the condition in your obedience. So he was tested with this pride of life. And then the devil left him. And the scriptures tell us if you resist the devil, he will what? We see Jesus resisting the devil, don't we? Not just in an emotion or not just a gritting of the teeth. He resisted him with repeating the revealed will of God and a disposition to let the devil know he was submitted to the revealed will of God, and therefore would not obey the devil, would not doubt his father's provision, would live according to whatever his father provided and be satisfied with it. And that is resisting the devil. I'm thankful that he did resist, and he didn't sin. If he had, he would not have been the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, to be able to take away the sins of the world. So thank God he was obedient in all points of his temptation. Back to 1 John. Any questions or comments? The devil never tells the truth. Never. From his own, he never tells the truth. If the devil ever tells you he's not a liar, remember, he's a liar. Mm-hmm. Teresa?
I was just thinking today, in fact, Danny and I were talking about it, how important it is to know the Word. Because just as Jesus came back with the Word, instead of, you know, like you said, he didn't get into any kind of conflict, but he knew the Word. God's Word says. So when we do get a thought of some sort, that we can counteract it with something from here.
Finney says that the various offices that Christ has been provided by the Father, He has given Christ to fulfill many offices to the believer. He is the shepherd. He is the door. He is the lamb. He is the atonement. He's the advocate. He's the mediator. He's the friend of sinners. And we can go on with the list. None of those are significant or bring to the believer to meet his needs until the need of the believer is known. Until the believer knows he needs a shepherd in his Christian walk. Until he knows that he needs a friend of sinners. Until he knows he needs an advocate. These things that are revealed about Christ have no significance, no real significance to the person's mind. And Finney says that it is temptation that causes the mind to become aware of what office of Christ they need. That temptation is a means by which an office of Christ, a function of Christ, becomes significant. It isn't until you're tempted to not be satisfied with God's provision, but to make provision yourself to satisfy your desires. The make the stones into bread scenario that we just had. It is Jesus knowing that the Father will give him what he needs, and he need not take things into his own hands just because he's hungry. Because he knows his Father knows and will provide what he needs, he does not take it into his own hands to immediately satisfy his desire for food or bread. In a very similar way, when the believer's life, he finds himself, if you will, like a sheep wandering and tempted to wander. Let me put it that way, not wandering, but tempted to wander. Then he knows he needs a shepherd to follow. Then the Lord as my shepherd is dear to the believer's heart, because he knows that God has provided Christ to be the shepherd to one who is tempted to go away like a sheep. So the temptations that we face are a means by which we can see what it is we need, then we can turn and see what God has provided for that need. For example, the temptation to have control of the domain, the glory of the kingdoms of this world. God had already promised his son what? He would sit upon the throne of David. Now of his government there should be no end. But he was tempted to take the control or the power of government, kingdoms, by means of worshiping Satan. But he knew and was willing to receive the kingdom that his Father had prepared for him to rule over. So he's willing to wait for that instead of take what was tempted to him. If he didn't know that the Father had provided a government for him to rule over, that he was to be the king of Israel, sitting upon the throne of David, that provision was already made, then the temptation to take these other kingdoms, I don't want to say I'm sure, would have had much more strength. The point is, his knowing that God had made provisions gave him reasons to rest upon God's provision and to resist the temptation. So think about this. Temptations are a means by which our minds are provoked to see. We need God's answer. We need God's provision for this, and that is to drive us to see what Christ has been provided for to answer that point of temptation. Secondly, drawing from the comment that you made, it's a very strong temptation for people to, when they hear about what the law requires, when they hear about God's will, when they hear about the offer of mercy in the gospel, and they gain an understanding of what God's requirements are for their life, and the provision that the gospel makes for every sinner to be redeemed from sin and condemnation. When a person receives that, starts to live that, there's a strong pressure from other people or from within to seek to gain more knowledge about the gospel, about God's will, so that they can answer others who they may encounter. And the conversation starts up about what the different views are, and they believe that their requirement is to learn things in order to answer the other person's objection. So they set their mind to look for answers to other people's objections to the views of the gospel. But let me tell you something. There will never be a day in which, there will never come a time in which, a small 10-year-old boy cannot come up and ask me a question that I cannot answer. And it is futile to spend my life trying to foresee all questions that somebody may ask and have answers for them so that nobody can stump me. It is futile. Because there are always questions that people can ask that can stump you. If the intellectual level is the issue. To a person who walks by faith in Christ, trusting in the mercy of God, and submitted themselves to love God supremely, there will always come people who can put a puzzle to you. Why does God do this? Or why does God do this? And your answer is going to be, you know, I don't know. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds my hand. Is kind of the answer. I don't know why, but I know who. I know his character. So I know that his why has to be based on his benevolence and his infinite wisdom. Since I don't understand it, doesn't mean it's not wise, nor holy, nor good. My time, your time, should be devoted to finding in Scriptures God's provision for you to live in love, out of sin, not to answer other people's objection to the gospel views. As much as CRI has done good in terms of alerting the Christian community on the views of the cults, their theme, and every time they get on the radio, is we are here to teach you to give an account for what you believe. That is not the purpose of studying the truth. The purpose of studying the truth is that you might walk in holiness before God with confidence in Him, not that you can answer the infidel with every objection he will throw towards why you trust God or why you have views about God's love or His mercy. Never, never can all the questions be answered to the unbeliever. They will always be able to pose puzzles. That's not the objective of Christ coming, is to put a silence to everyone and answer all their objections. No. He came to save His people from their sins. That's the design of Jesus coming. That's the design of God revealing His Word and Himself to us. And we are to read it with the same design, to overcome the sins of this world and to walk and abide in Him. So it is important to know the Scriptures, but for the purpose of knowing what God's provision is for us to walk in obedience to Him and loving Him, and not just to have this whole category of answers for those that may come to the door. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. As for you, who is the you? Those that do not deny the Father and the Son from the previous verse. As for you that are still in the group of us who do not deny the Son and the Father, but accept them both and accept Jesus to be the Son, the Messiah, as for you, Let that view, let that revelation, let that truth abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If, condition, what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. What does the word abide mean? Teresa? Pat?
Reside, dwell.
Karen? Remember the old expression, that's my abode? Really cool expression. Some of us use it. That's my abode. There's my abode. That's where I abide, because that's my abode. That's where I live, is what they mean when they say, that's my abode. That's where I live. That's where I dwell. That's where I stay. That's where my life exists at. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, resides in you, it dwells, it lives there, it stays there. If you don't evict it, if you don't kick it out, if you let it take up residence in you, you also will remain, reside, dwell, live, stay in the Father and in the Son. What is the condition in order to reside in, or dwell in, or stay in, or live in the Son and the Father? What's the condition in order for that to be your state or existence of dwelling or abiding or living in the Son and the Father? What's the condition in order for that to come to pass? How do we find conditions? What's the key word for conditions? If. That's an alarm. It means what comes after that's a condition for some promise or fact. Do you see the if there? Then what's the condition for remaining or dwelling or staying in the Father and the Son? Teresa?
If what you heard from the beginning.
What you heard from the beginning. This is not the beginning of time. This is the beginning of what? Teresa?
Well, it must have been when they first heard the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever truth they heard, it's
going to tell
them that.
Mm-hmm. What is it that they heard from the beginning? Isn't this how the letter starts out? That which we have heard from the beginning, what we have seen, what we have touched, what we have handled.
Mm-hmm.
What did they hear from the beginning? Teresa?
That Jesus is the Christ.
Remember, what was the message that the eternal life had? Verse chapter 1. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that what? And in Him is no darkness at all. If that remains in you, dwells there, lives there, stays there. If you receive Jesus Christ as eternal life and His message that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, you will remain in the Father and the Son. What happens if you do not let the truth remain in you, stay in you, live in you, dwell in you. Back to chapter 2, verse 24. Colleen?
Then you will abide with the Father.
Will not abide in the Father and in the Son.
You will become an empty crust. Right? If you once were there, but you won't stay there.
Mm-hmm. That would connect with what he's been talking about, that they left because they did not remain in him,
mm-hmm.
and his words did not remain in them. Mm-hmm. Except the implication is that the people that were Antichrist were only professors. They never did take in the message in the heart. Here, he is not saying people do or do not. He is making a stipulation and a condition. If you take in and keep, let it dwell within you, the message you heard from the beginning, you will abide or stay in or dwell in the Father and the Son. Then he switches and opens up another topic. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. What is that promise? Eternal life. Which he will describe here in the fifth chapter. It's his style to introduce topics and then go back to them later on. But he says, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Where did Jesus make that promise? Where did God make that promise? Great. Absolutely. John 3:16. Jesus speaking said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." That's a promise. The Son revealed or made a promise of eternal life to those who believe in him. Did the Jews in the Old Testament, were they promised eternal life? Don't turn there, but listen to Titus chapter 1. You might reference this. Chapter 1, verse 2. Paul speaking says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." Isn't that interesting? Paul says God, long ages ago, promised eternal life. Turn to Psalms 133. Three verses long, Psalms 133. Jeff, do you have that, Jeff?
Yeah.
Would you read the whole psalm?
Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever.
God commanded the blessing. That blessing is life forever. And there are other references in the Old Testament as a promise of God. But it being not just living forever time-wise, but living or having a quality of life, eternal life, that is expanded or understood more in the New Testament. So God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago eternal life. Jesus promised eternal life. And John references that by saying that he himself promised us something. This promise is eternal life. Verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The word deceive could also be translated seduce you. There were people trying to seduce away those who did abide and have the truth abide in them, were trying to deceive them or seduce them away from their confidence that Christ is the Messiah. So they've written these things that we just went over concerning those who are trying to deceive you. What did he write about those? That they are antichrist, that they really not were not really of us, that they denied the Father and the Son and therefore had neither. This is a description of those that are trying to deceive you, he says. They're not of the truth. They have neither the Father nor the Son. They were only temporarily a part of us, but not really of us. That's why they left. Take into account all these things, he says, as these people are speaking to you. In verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. This verse and verse 20. Of the truth, of what God is speaking to the church today. And I don't need anybody to teach me because I have this anointing and it's teaching me everything. And this, the attitude behind that and the use of these verses is that this person need not submit to any revealed will of God, but claims an authority only known to them subjectively for whatever it is they believe to be true. That it need not be confirmed in their reason or in the common reason of individuals or confirmed in Scripture or abide by any principles in Scriptures, but that arbitrarily God can reveal something to them and they're the only possessors of it. This is very much a Gnostic idea that people attach to this verse, like a David Koresh who says, I'm waiting for a message from God to leave the compound. And the idea is I've got this anointing and I've been touched by God and now I move only at the impulses of God. And they completely discard the law of God and what it directs for the person's life. Great abuse from this concept. So this idea of the anointing is loaded up in certain church circles as to what it means. Now what does it mean? Keep your finger there. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 8. At the end, Leviticus chapter 8. At the end of chapter 9 in Leviticus, the priests offer an atoning sacrifice for the people. And the fire of God descends from heaven and consumes the sacrifice for the atonement for the people. Okay? This is the beginning of the sacrifices in the tabernacle as they are wandering through the desert. Prior to God accepting the sacrifice by sending his fire to consume the offering, he requires it's recorded in chapter 8 that he requires that they take Aaron and his sons who are appointed as priests and that they be first of all anointed before they offer sacrifices. And look in verses 10, 11, and 12. Danny, do you have that? Did you read those three?
Oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him.
Okay. Remember that psalm we just read? How wonderful it is to have unity in the brethren. It's like the dew that falls. It's like the oil that on Aaron's head and down his beard and onto his cloak. Remember that we just read that? It's describing a picture of when Aaron was anointed to be high priest. Because they took the oil and poured it upon the priest, and it did go down his hair and down his beard and onto his clothing. Okay? But this was being anointed. Remember, David was anointed to be king secretly while Saul was still king, because God had chosen David to be the next king. So oil was poured upon him. It's called anointing him. They anointed the priests, they anointed the kings, and they anointed the prophets. Why did they anoint things? Look at these verses. Verse 10. And consecrated them. Verse 11. To consecrate them. Verse 12. To consecrate him. To anoint something with oil was a demonstration, a physical means by which it demonstrated that this person or a thing is consecrated only to the use of the Lord, for His purposes, for His will. Consecration in the Old Testament, dedication in the Old Testament, those words mean exactly the same thing as to sanctify, to set apart, to make holy. To anoint something with oil is a signification that that thing is set apart or consecrated only for one specific purpose or use. Aaron was from then on to be priest and only priest, and he was anointed or set apart or consecrated for that purpose only. The things in the temple, the utensils that were anointed with this oil, were to consecrate them. They were to be used for no other purpose. That is the same concept as to make something holy, to dedicate it for only one usage and for no other usage. So anointing something means that it is recognized that that thing has been dedicated for only one purpose. It is not as though Moses went out, took the oil, and threw it in the air, and whoever it landed upon, he became the high priest. The high priest was already known, and it was already known he was to be set aside for that purpose, and the anointing of the oil upon him signified what consecration was already intended. It didn't make the consecration, it symbolized it, or sealed it, if you will. So the Holy Spirit is called the sealing of the Spirit. It means that He is often referred to, it's referred to here as the anointing. That's a terminology for the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is given to those who have consecrated themselves for God's purposes. Set aside, devoted themselves to love God supremely. They are consecrated, and God gives His Holy Spirit as an anointing or a sign taken from the Old Testament picture that He recognizes, and He Himself gives His sign that they have consecrated themselves for His purpose alone. Now, what does that have to do with this text? He says, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But at His anointing, as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." When one has consecrated themselves to the Lord, that involves obedience and faith and repentance. God gives His Holy Spirit, designated as an anointing in this case, to symbolize or signify that God too recognizes the consecration that has been made of an individual. Anybody who is in a state of consecration to God is teachable by the Holy Spirit, has already devoted himself to God's truth, as revealed in Scriptures, in the law, and in the gospel. This is an individual who is very teachable, and the very consecration to God teaches him what choices to make. A person consecrated to love God supremely, will that dedication teaches him what to avoid, what to pursue, what means to choose in their love for God, what means to avoid, what activities to participate in, as seen by their reason to fulfill their consecration to God, what things to avoid that would distract them or tempt them from their consecration to God. So this anointing, this Holy Spirit's presence upon everyone who has received the truth, nobody has ever entered into consecration without the Spirit's influence. And when they do consecrate themselves as a result of seeing the truth that the Holy Spirit brings to them, they continue to let that abide within them. They have the same teacher that brought them the truth. That teacher will not contradict the truth that brought them to consecration. So they will not follow any influence that leads them away from consecration to Christ. Now these deceivers wanted to lead these people away from Christ, away from Jesus as the Messiah, to follow their own ways. Their reception in the heart of Jesus as Messiah and the accompanying Holy Spirit's presence so illumined their minds to see Jesus as the Messiah that the empty words of people who did not receive Jesus cannot draw one away. When the Holy Spirit has influenced the mind to consecrate itself entirely to loving God supremely, those who do not love God cannot influence them to be drawn away. Why? Because their words are empty. Their words point people to self-indulgence or formality or legalism. Their words do not increase their knowledge of Christ as Messiah, as the promised one, as the provision God has for overcoming sin and living holy in this world. Those that were trying to lead them off to deceive them did not have the same intent, reasons in their teaching as that which they were taught by the gospel concerning Jesus. So he says, if you will remain faithful to the teaching you received that brought you the Holy Spirit as a result of your faith in Christ, he says, you don't have to worry about going astray. You remain with that teaching and that influence that brought you an understanding of Jesus as Messiah, that brought you to faith in Him. You stay right there, he says. You abide in what you heard from the beginning, because it brought you to consecration to Christ. It will keep you in consecration to Christ. You just stay right with it. That's the essence of what he's saying. Questions? Any puzzles?
Are you saying that if one abides in the truth that they've heard so far, that other people who are not of the truth cannot be a means to tempt them to turn away or something?
No, I'm saying anybody can be a means of tempting a person. But when a person is consecrated to Jesus, that consecration, in comparison to what other people are tempting them to do, will be make itself apparent that what the other person is trying to lead them to is not the truth. People, things can tempt anybody. Can work at tempting to draw anybody away from the truth. But if a person is devoted and in their consecration to God, that knowledge and understanding that they're devoted to, by comparison to what others are trying to draw them off to believe, there'll be no comparison. It's not just small variations, but it's drastically different things that they're trying to draw them off to. Like somebody said to me, you're either of the devil, you're either of the enemy, or you're telling me the truth. Because I was telling the person, you're supposed to love God, you're supposed to trust Him, and you're supposed to forsake your sins. And he said to me, you're either of the enemy, or you're of the truth. And so far, all you've told me is to do is love God and forsake my sin. I can't see how you'd be of the enemy. That's the kind of contrast. The message, does it bring you to Christ? Does it reinforce your consecration to Christ? Or does it draw you away to indulge yourself? Draw you into sin? And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. That's a real, to me, a very personal, touching verse. Now, little children, stay in Him. If you'll just stay in Him, when He shows up, you'll have confidence to greet Him because you've been living with Him for so long. And when He shows up and you face Him face to face, you'll have confidence to say, "Hi, I've been waiting for you. I've been looking for you."
Hi.
Instead of those who do not abide in Him, when He comes, they'll shrink away from Him in shame. Certainly those who do not abide in Him but pursue this world, when He comes, they will be ashamed and can't walk up to Him in boldness and confidence that they have abided in Him. Will not have that confidence. Nobody that does not abide in Him will have the confidence to walk up to Him, to meet Him face to face with openness, without being ashamed of their life, stand before Him. Teresa?
Go forward and probably commune with Him like He always had, but the reaction was to be ashamed and die.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it would be for anyone.
Right. It's a revelation of what the mind will do when Jesus comes. And we all stand before Him. And there will be some with confidence will stand face to face to Him, with Him, and not be ashamed. Because they have been living with Him all the time. Their life has been open and transparent with God, and they've not lived a hypocritical or dual life. But those who do not abide in Him when He comes, they will shrink away from Him in shame. Ooh, I wish He hadn't come. Now I've got to face Him. Now, to me, that's such a personal verse and such a personal application. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come, and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I thank You, Father, that Your Son did not forsake Your kingdom and power and glory for that which the devil offered. I'm thankful that He trusted You for His daily bread and did not obey the devil in turning stone into bread. I'm thankful for the obedience of Your Son, Father. He is so faithful, and You are so faithful. I'm thankful for the work of God in my life, that You brought me the message that in You is light. You are light, and in You is no darkness at all. Father, take what has been said tonight, take the truth of it, and sharply and brightly hold it before each of our minds. Strengthen the faith of some through it, Lord. Draw others through it. Chasten others through it. But through it all, Father, do good to the degree to which You can. And I pray that every one of us will meet the condition of letting Your word abide in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I need to make an announcement. We have a vacancy come up in Palm Springs again. starting Monday, and it seems most practical that